Well, if I had the gift of being able to speak in other languages without learning them and could speak in every language in heaven and earth but did not love others, I would only be making noise. If I had the greatest ever gift of prophecy and knew all about what was going to happen in the future and knew everything about everything but didn't have love for others, what good would it do? Even if I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, I would still be worth nothing at all without love. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and if I were burned alive for preaching the gospel but didn't love others, it would be of no value whatsoever. Love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. That's a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 5, not a word for word translation, but an explanation that for me helps me think about those overly familiar words in a little bit different way. And it also reminds me that I haven't arrived in the love that this describes, nor have I almost arrived. I love you and I love my family, but am I very patient? Well, not always with my kids or when I'm in a hurry. Am I never jealous or envious? I wish I could say that's true of me. Put your name in the text of 1 Corinthians. Can they say of your name that you are never boastful or proud or haughty? Does your name fit in the sentence, he or she doesn't want his or her own way, doesn't insist on it? What about is not irritable? Some here may be irritated right now, or maybe you were irritated this afternoon, or maybe even on the way here. Some may be more touchy than others, or hold grudges more and longer, but do any of us hardly even notice when others wrong us? Those phrases and what they mean, we're going to be studying this summer on Sunday nights. For tonight, we're going to be studying the first phrase in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love is patient. Love is patient. We're not even going to look at the first verse, just the first three words. There is plenty for us to consider. And we need to remember, Paul wrote this to bring conviction and correction to Christians. He's not giving the church a pat on the back here in the context. He's really giving a shot to the heart. It's like the mirror of James 1, that he's holding up this mirror for them to see Christ's character, see where they need to be changed by the love of Christ. And if you weren't with us here this morning, you may want to listen to that message for more of the context and background of verses 1 through 3. We're going to jump right into verse 4 here this morning with love is patient. But as we do that, we can't take these verses out of context and put them up on needlepoint. We need to see what Paul was pointing out in the context here. The churches need to be pointed to a higher love in a still more excellent way. That is our need. Our need for God's love in us and to us and through us. And so Paul isn't writing this like a chart on the wall or as check boxes for us to check and then move on from these things. He's writing this as a challenge for us to never move on from these things. It's not bad, by the way, to crochet these words or frame them in your home. Or it's not bad if a wonderful lady gave that to you for a wedding gift. But by his love, I think what Paul wants us to do even more than that is to cultivate these words so they will frame our lives. And so with his help, I want us to consider the definition and then the divine source and then the daily practice, the definition of this patient love and the divine source of it, and then the daily practice or application of it. And if you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 13, look across the page at chapter 14, verse 1. And remember, there's no chapter divisions. Paul didn't write 13 or 14 or verse numbers. He says at the end of this, pursue love, chapter 14, verse 1. This is where it's going. We're to pursue this love, and we start in chapter 13, verse 4, with patience. It says, love is patient. And maybe a better way to translate this would be love, or true love, waits patiently. And I'll explain a little bit later why that maybe is a helpful emphasis. True love waits patiently. This word for love in verse 4 is the word agape, or agape, or agape is pronounced all different ways depending on who's saying it. But we need to define this love first. And the best definition of love isn't from a textbook. It is right here in this chapter. And we can also see it illustrated, each of these things, in the Gospels. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But this chapter is called the love chapter. And I suggested this morning we should call it the love of Christ chapter, because this isn't just about the meaning of love, and it isn't about man's love or even marital love primarily, although it can apply to marriages and families and all of our relationships. But this is a Christ-centered chapter, and it's about the love of Christ ultimately, the love that is from Christ and the love that is to flow through Christ and to Christ's people, from God's people, for God's glory. And so we understand we're to love outside the church too, but this context, chapters 12 through 14, as we saw this morning, is the church primarily, and then it has application outside of these walls as well. But Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And he says, they will know you are Christians by what? By your love. This word for love is not the Greek word for romantic intimate love in marriage or in sex. There was another word, eros. It's actually not used in the Greek New Testament. We get the word erotic from that. There's another word that is used in the Greek New Testament for family love, of brotherly affection, the filial love, of the Greek word philia. We get Philadelphia from this, the city of brotherly love. But this word, agape, has application to marriages and families and brothers and sisters. Sometimes it overlaps with that other word, a filial love, but it's not erotic or emotional feelings based on attraction between a man and a woman, which is often how our culture misdefines love. That in biblical language would fall more under the words for lust or desire. The young person who is emotionally involved in a romantic relationship with sensual kissing or sexual activity before marriage may say, I love him or her so much, I just can't wait, but the Bible says that is not love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, the first thing about true love is it waits patiently in God's context. And it's not that this word for love here is without affections or feelings, but it's just not driven by or determined by them ebbing and flowing and coming and going. But we need to also be careful and understand it's not unfeeling cold duty either. It's not just doing it with as a cold, unfeeling duty. But this is a word that's not dependent on the coming and going and ebbing and flowing of our how we feel at times. Agape love isn't something that we just fall in and out of involuntarily. I just feel like I'm not in love with this person anymore. This is, in this context, is a choice that you commit to for the good of the one loved and doing it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says we're to do all to the glory of God. And in the context of chapter 13, verse 5, this love does not seek its own. It's not about itself and what pleases it and its feelings. This love is not self-seeking, is another way to say that. It's the self-sacrificing love of Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We often see this giving with love. For God so loved the world that he, what? gave. And Paul says in Galatians, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so in Ephesians 5, we're to love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. This is sacrificial love. And then he applies that to husbands in that chapter. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. And it goes on, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And Paul explains that includes this love nourishing and cherishing just as Christ does the church. That is a high standard that we fall short of, but that's what we are called to do. And this word, agape, was used by the early Christians for Christian love, and it was even used for what we've just experienced here tonight. Their fellowship meals in the book of Jude are called love meals, agape meals. Love feast, your Bible might say. It became a word. It's actually just the word agape without the word for a feast with it, because this was a word that just took on the character of their Christian fellowship itself and their life together and their meals together. One of the Bible notes says the love feast of the early church often involved the Lord's Supper, worship, and instruction. And so next Lord's Day, we're going to have the Lord's Supper on the Sunday morning, and some families also in conjunction with that stay after to fellowship together here. This concept here comes out of the early church. There's a book on customs in Bible times that says, quote, upon certain days appointed, they made a common table. And when their service was ended and they had all communicated in the holy mysteries, they all met at a common feast. The rich bringing provisions and the poor and those who had nothing being invited, they all feasted in common together. In fact, go back to chapter 11 and you can see where this was taking place. But in the Corinthian church, they were starting to miss the whole point in these love feasts. Paul writes before this love chapter about their lack of love and their love feast, chapter 11, verse 21. And these were these feasts in conjunction with the times they were taking the Lord's Supper, apparently. For in eating, he says, 11:21, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And apparently the poor were being humiliated in these times. They felt despised by the rich who showed off an abundance in these times in a way that shamed those with nothing. And Paul is telling them in 1 Corinthians 13, not just in this context, but in others, you can have it all, but if you lack love, you actually are nothing. It's one thing for some to not have much of anything materially or physically as they come to church, but those lacking love to them actually are nothing spiritually, Paul is saying. In chapter 10, verse 31, it says, food and drink was all to be to God's glory, but some of them were glorifying self even in their food and drink. In chapter 11, verse 21, some drank too much to intoxication. They were getting drunk at the church picnics. It's not the right kind of spirit Christians are to have. It seems in verse 21 at this love feast, some weren't waiting or praying or saving food for the rest. Some of them were going hungry from these love meals, it says. And the whole point of love, the very word, the very name that it had was being missed. Look at verse 33, chapter 11. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And that takes us in the context to chapter 13, verse 4, which again we can translate, true love patiently waits. This is an other-centered love that is thinking of others, sensitive to others. And the advantage of a translation like patiently waits is that these are actually active verbs in verses 4 through 7. And they're in the present tense, a continuous tense in the original language. In the International Standard Version, it has love is always patient. Love is always kind. We could at least translate it is continually patient, or it is continuously waiting patiently and being kind. It translates verse 7, she bears up under everything and believes the best in all. There is no limit to her hope and never will she fall. And what that brings out is that these are in the continuous tense. These are characteristic patterns what are being described here, all of them. And they also show me, I fall short of this love. I think they show all of us that. It's not only in the present tense, it's active verbs. And that particular translation I read uses a pronoun, she or her, to personify love as something outside of us. Agape is a feminine noun, but it's not in the abstract. It's followed by action. It's followed by verbs. And so in verses 4 through 8, there are 15 verbs. 15 verbs in verses 4 through 8 that Paul gives for what love is and what love isn't. And because these are verbs, it's actually better to say this is what love does and this is what love doesn't do. These are actions, not merely adjectives. They might sound like that in the word patient or kind in the way we use it, but these are actually actions, not merely adjectives. Young's literal translation says things like, the love doth not envy, the love doth not vaunt itself, and doth not act unseemly or doth not seek its own things. And doth is not a word we typically use unless you doth use the King James Version. But what I like about that old wording there is it reminds us this is about what love does and what love does not do. In the New King James, it has love suffers long. Some of you maybe memorized it in there, or charity suffereth long. The word charity in our language today, that's not a good translation. But this suffering long is a helpful sense of what love does. It suffers. It actively suffers long. It's not a passive thing. It's actively suffering and enduring. Again, these are not nouns and adjectives or just attributes of love. These are actual expressions of love in real life. This is love in action, not in word only. And this first word, patience, this verb for waiting patiently, especially has to do with people and the way it's used. And it especially has to do with people who are hard to be patient with. And so as we consider all these things, we can probably think of some situations where this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, describes us. But really where this is tested is think right now of maybe one of the hardest people you know to be patient with. That's where this sort of thing is tested in the way these words are used in the New Testament. It can apply to circumstances, not just people. But in this context, I think it's people that we are to patiently show love to when it is hard to. And this is where it becomes a challenge. In Old English, it suffers long. And the idea is it can take a long time before it reacts in anger. It's like it has a long fuse. You had those fireworks and firecrackers with a short fuse and you had to light them and run away. This is someone who's got this long fuse. It's got to burn a long time before this person goes off. Some people have a very short window, or in certain circumstances or with certain people, they can explode more quickly than when you pull the pin from a grenade. Or some people can be like explosive nitro. You just shake them up and they blow up. Charles Hodge says this verb in verse 4 means one who patiently bears with provocation and is not quick to assert its rights or resent an injury. Patiently bearing with when people are trying to provoke you. And you don't tend to react or resent in anger or assert your rights or resent the injuries. James 1 says, as we hold up the mirror and as we seek to be doers of the word, one of the things we need to do is be slow to speak and slow to anger. I think sometimes the slow to anger part is so linked to that, even being slow to speak. These words are related to forbearance for people who can seem unbearably bothersome. Jerry Bridges defines the opposite of this, impatience, as a strong sense of annoyance at the faults and failures of others that he says are often unintentional And we often express this verbally. But you can be impatient even if you don't express it verbally. And so that's part of the definition. I hope that kind of fills out what this is saying. That's point number one. I want us to see, though, the divine source of patient love. The divine source of patient love. And I can't say it better than the scripture Pastor Cliff read earlier. Beloved, this is 1 John 4. Let us love one another, for love is from who? From God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So you have to be born again to love in this way. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you don't have this love at all in your life, you don't know God. But he says, in this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. He sent his Son. He showed his love in this way. Sent him into the world so that we might live through him. And that's obviously a process. We begin to live through him. We need to continually look to him to grow in his love. And there's this important statement in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We need to understand the reason and the only way that we can love in the way that this calls us to at all is because he first loved us. That's love's divine source. And so we need to recognize this isn't just something we muster up from our own nature, from within us. God is love, and love is from God. And it's from God, especially manifested in the gospel. The God who so loved that he sent his only Son to live for us and to die for us and to be raised for us so that we might be raised to a new type of life. That we might love and live through him. And once we know that love in salvation, we can love and we will love. And we also need to grow more in love. But it's all because he first loved us. Let me give you some examples in scripture. Moses was not one who was by nature patiently slow to anger. In fact, you may remember the account where Moses in his rage killed an Egyptian. How did Moses lovingly lead stiff-necked, knuckle-headed Israelites through all that we read in the first few books of the Bible? Well, there's this account in Exodus where he saw God's glory. This is Exodus 34. He saw God's glory and God revealed his character to him. And as Moses came down from there, it reflected upon his face and it had an impact on him and it changed him. And this is God's glory. He couldn't show him all of it, but as God reveals himself, his character to him, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. This is the Old Testament equivalent word. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's my very name, he says. This is my very glory right here, that I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we know this made an impact on Moses because later in Numbers chapter 14, as Israel grumbled again, saying, why can't we go back to Egypt where it was great and we had wonderful food all the time? And they had some bad memories. But why can't we? And God's wrath is poised to strike them down. But Moses, understanding this truth, intercedes. And this is what he appeals to. He appeals in his prayer with these words. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is patient and abounding in steadfast love. So please, he says, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. It's not that they deserve it, but your very character is patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so Moses says, that's what I appeal to. What you have revealed about yourself, your very character, your very name. And so patience there is very closely associated with pardon, with undeserved forgiveness. God's steadfast love is patient, slow to anger. Long-suffering is another way it's translated. And Nehemiah understood this as he looks back in Nehemiah 9 on the whole history of Israel as he describes why weren't these people wiped out in the wilderness. He understood this because Nehemiah 9:17 points to this very attribute of God. And David points to this very same attribute of God's long-suffering patience in Psalm 86. This was his hope when wicked people were coming up against him, when people were doing wrong to him. This is what he appealed to, that the Lord is slow to anger. That's what helped him. And this is what Joel appealed to in Joel 2, as he's urging sinful people to repent and for their hearts to be broken before the Lord. He urged them to know that the Lord is slow to anger. He is patient. He is abounding in loving kindness to you if you will turn to him. And it's also what Joel's less than patient fellow prophet Jonah knew. In Jonah 4, verse 2, it was the prophet Jeremiah's prayer when he was insulted and threatened. He prayed this to God in Jeremiah 15, 5. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. This is what he appealed to. In view of your patience, Lord. Or be patient with me. This is, Peter says, the reason we are saved. It's for our repentance, 2 Peter 3, and our salvation. Paul says in Romans, God's loving patience is to lead us to repentance. It's part of what is to lead us to repentance. And even those who don't repent, the vessels of wrath, Romans says, he shows much patience to. Later in Romans, he calls him the God of patience. And the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 13 wrote this in 1 Timothy 1:16. I was shown mercy, Paul says, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience. He said, that's what my testimony is all about. It's wonderful to hear testimonies because it's about God. It's about what he's done, his faithfulness, his patience. Paul says, in my case, this was an evidence of his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul was basically saying there, God was so patient with me, that means he could be patient with anyone if he could be patient with the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. Alexander Strauch says, God himself is the supreme example of patience. When we are tempted to be impatient with others, we should stop and think about the gracious long-suffering of God with us and our many wrongs against him. In light of his patience toward us, who are we to think that we cannot patiently bear with others and the failures of others and the wrongs that they have done to us? And so to put this in the flesh, think about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 13. My name doesn't fit as I read this, but if you put his name in there, it fits perfectly. Jesus is patient, always patient and kind. Think of his kindness with frustrating followers. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Think of him praying to his Father, not my way or my will, but yours. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. He bears the cross. He bears insults, believes all things, hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. I fail, but Jesus never fails. And so that takes us from, we've seen love's definition and love's divine source, to the daily practice of patient love. After he says love waits patiently, he says pursue love in chapter 14, verse 1. So how do I pursue in a present, daily, active, continual sense this patient waiting love? Let me give you just three applications here in closing. Turn to Psalm 37, if you would. Jerry Bridges gives some daily examples where we can be tempted to impatience that help fill this out. Parents can become impatient over the slow response of the training of their children and teenagers. How many times have we begun a sentence with how many times? Christians can be impatient drivers. We can become impatient at the slowness of the service in a store, at the bank, or in a restaurant. But he says, whatever our temptations to impatience, we can't blame it on the external situation or on others. Bridges says we need to understand, as James 4 tells us, the actual cause of our impatience and our conflict lies within our own hearts, in our own attitude of insisting that others conform to our expectations. He says we need to acknowledge and repent of our impatience as sin. And so next time tempted, what should I think? Number one, remember, there's three things to remember. First one is remember God is in control. Remember, God is in control. Psalm 37, Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself. This whole psalm is about fretting and about then focusing on God. Your translation may say, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Instead of resting in God, impatience is fretting and things outside our control and forgetting the one who is in control. We need to be still and rest in God. God has sovereignly allowed the very temptation for a purpose. Bill Ryken explains, at school we get impatient with the time it takes to learn everything. On the job we get impatient with coworkers who make it harder for us to do our work. In the marketplace we get impatient with people who are lazy or incompetent. On the weekend we get impatient with our friends when their interests do not align with our plans. It happens any time that other people fail to honor our agenda and meet our demands for efficiency. And so rather than waiting for God to work, we try to play God. This is one of the main things to remember, he says, whenever we start to get impatient, God is still in control. True love has the patience to see this. As James Boyce says, whatever our circumstance that makes it hard to wait, we can know that it flows from Christ's love and it is controlled by it. It is a sovereign love. When we know this and learn to live by it, we can love people with the patience that comes from His love and by trusting that He, our loving God, is in control. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament who encountered God's sovereign life-changing and life-controlling promises in Genesis 28. And then as we get to Genesis 29, his love patiently waited despite a very bad dad-in-law. In Genesis 29, verse 20, it says these words. Listen to him. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had. Wonderful statement. We know from Jacob that was not his nature, but God was changing him, and he still was a work in progress, just as we are. But the first application, remember he's in control. Number two, remember he's at work. Remember, he's at work. Turn to Galatians 5. But we could also see this in Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for good. The question is, does all things include things we get impatient with? And of course, the answer is yes. If you were to take the time to look up all things in the original language, it means all things. The next verse reminds us that the good in context is making us more like Christ. We're not patient like Christ was and is, so God brings into our lives things that test our patience, that He is working together for our good to make us like Christ. And Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. There's that same word. Actually, both of those words are in patience and kindness in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Here, the Spirit is the one who works this in us. It's a God-produced love that leads to patience, worked in us by a patient Holy Spirit. And Ryken again explains this better than I can, this concept of fruit that God produces as He works in us. It's not simply says that God is in control. We also need to realize that He is doing something good in the lives of His people. This is something to remember when we get impatient. Even if we do not understand what God is doing, we can believe that He is still at work in all things. Trusting in this will help us turn our attention to others in love rather than focusing on our own frustrations. So often, he says, we are in a hurry for God to do His work in someone else, when He, in fact, is busy wanting to do something in us. Now turn to Ephesians 4, and this is the last one. Remember he's in control. Remember he's at work. Third and final application. Remember he is patient to us in the gospel. Remember he is patient to us in the gospel. There's an old song that says, maybe some of you will know it, have patience, have patience. Mark knows this. Don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you always start to worry. Remember that God is patient too. And think of all the times when others have to wait for you. Who is that song from? Good, The Music Machine, Herbert the Snail. Not a theologian. Not a theologian's name that in some of the textbooks, but I don't even think you can get it on CD. I think it's on tape and 8-track, but back in the day, it was on CD. He was right. He was right. We need to remember. We need to remember that God is patient too with you. Here's what Ephesians 4, verse 1 says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. This is someone writing who's been imprisoned for at least a couple years unjustly, wondering, is he going to get out of here? Is he going to, what's going to happen? This is who's writing this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. All those things go together. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. It starts with humility, which starts with the gospel of Ephesians 1 through 3. I was dead in my sin. I was doing nothing but stinking. But God, rich in mercy, in His patient forbearance, forgave me while I was in my stench, raised me and gave me life. And so verse 32 of chapter 4 calls me to do that to others as God in Christ did for me. To be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven me. And then the next two verses in Ephesians 5 call me to imitate His loving and giving Himself up for me. And so let me give the words of Colossians 3, the last word here tonight. It's just a couple pages forward if you want to turn there. But this is help for our daily practice. Paul says, Colossians 3, verse 12, put on then. This is as we go from here. We're going to get dressed tomorrow morning. We're going to be putting on clothes tomorrow and the next day. We need to also be thinking about putting on what he says here. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And what does that look like? Verse 13 gives the application. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against anyone, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. And to do that, we need to remember that God is in control. And remember that God is good and that He is at work. And then we need to remember above all the gospel and how God is patient to us in the gospel. Those are just the first three words of 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient. Next week we'll look at love is kind. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that You are slow to anger, abundant in steadfast love, that You are so merciful and patient with us, Lord. I pray that You would help us as You have done for us in Christ, that that would affect how we go from this place and how we get up tomorrow morning. We pray these things in the name of our loving and patient Lord Jesus. Amen.